continue in the book of Jonah, and trust that the Lord would continue to teach us to not be as stubborn as he has been. If you would, before we go to the book of Jonah, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians in chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's a good thing they don't have to go outside, isn't it? And one of the things I just want to reiterate, some of the things we were talking about last week, and that is in dealing with repentance and the necessity for the repentance to not only be genuine, but there has to be a sense of being contrite before the Lord. As the psalmist says in Psalm 51, you know, a contrite spirit God will not despise. You know, it's just that broken heart that says, you know, you're not just saying, okay, I'll change. You're saying, I'm really sorry about this. And it is the difference between really pleasing God and not pleasing him. That God is not looking for just somebody to parrot the things that he's wanting them to say. That wouldn't make any sense if, in fact, we believe that God is the God of truth. But God is looking for that which is genuine in your heart. So the same thing is true with any kind of calling, any kind of ministry. Anything that you do for God has to come out of the heart. Otherwise, there is no recognition by God of what you're doing. So when you're dealing with confession, and one of the things we were talking about last week is there's a true difference between resignation. I'm going to do it, okay. You got my attention. You know, I get. And that sense of true repentance. And the best way I can describe it is it's the difference between giving in and surrendering. God is calling upon us to surrender our lives to him and just to totally say, you know, my life is yours. I want to follow you. I want to serve you. And it's that broken spirit that we're looking for. Now, Paul talks about it, if you look with me, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in as far as his ministry and his calling. And we know that, you know, when God calls somebody to do something, well, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Could you possibly resist the call of God? No, it's impossible. If God is, and what's probably one of the greatest proof texts for that? Jonah. Because, you know, I'm going to miss God's calling. I don't think so. You know, he can use a bird or a fish or whatever he wants to and just move you wherever he wants to at any time he wants you. So are you going to miss God's calling? No. But what you can miss are the rewards of the calling. Because God's going to have you do what he's going to have you do. He's a sovereign God. He's not, you know, sitting back passively watching things. Oh my, I wonder if things are going to work out. God is actually orchestrating. That's why God can say, I'm causing all things to work together for good. That's why he can say that. If he didn't control things, he couldn't say that to you. But the issue is your heart. It's always the issue. And Paul makes reference to this in particular as he talks about preaching the gospel. We know that Paul was called to preach the gospel. We know that it was a calling. How do we know that? Well, it wasn't something that Paul thought of. In fact, he was on his way to persecute the church. And God stopped him in his tracks, made the guy blind, and ultimately has to fall on his knees and surrender to God. He does a complete 180. Because one of the things that we know about Paul is that he's fundamentally merciless in the way that he deals with people. But as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, you know what God did? God showed me mercy, and now he made me an instrument of proclaiming his mercy. It's an interesting text if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So what is Paul's ministry now? He proclaims the mercy of God. What was he? Merciless. So it really demonstrates that it really is a calling. You can't refuse it. But his statement is, if you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, he says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast for. What does he mean by that? Well, I didn't have a choice in it. Just because I preach the gospel doesn't mean that, you know, I'm a wonderful person. I have nothing to do with it. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Now watch the very next verse. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, is it possible for somebody to be preaching the gospel against his will? Absolutely. There are people in the ministry that they don't want to be there, and you can probably tell. But if I do this against my will, I have a stewardship entrust me. Then what then is the reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of my right. Now, his point ultimately in this is this. I've got to do this freely. If I don't do it freely, then I have no reward. The difference between having a reward and having nothing is solely the motivation of your heart. I don't know if you catch that or not. So that the same thing is true with your confession of sins. The difference between recognition by God of the confession of your sins or not forgiving your sins is not necessarily the prayers that you pray or the fact that you even pray a prayer. But the difference is, was it genuine? Was it real? Was it coming from your heart? And this is one of the things that James writes, if you look with me in James in chapter 4. James chapter 4, it's a great text because a great text to parallel with Jonah, because what are we dealing with largely in the book of James? Anger. That's why he says in chapter 1, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Why are the people angry? Well, they have good reason to be angry. Why? Because they've been put out of their homes and they've been scattered all over the place, and even the place that they are, they're being abused and people are manipulating them and using them. In fact, according to James chapter 5, people are making them work for them and promising them pay, but not paying them. They're actually withholding pay from them. That's chapter 5 of James. And the tendency is for them to complain about this. In fact, his statement is, and will be, you be patient about this. And he literally commands them in verse 9 of chapter 5 of James, do not complain. See? But if you back up into chapter 4, what's the problem? Well, the problem is that they're loving the wrong things. More specifically, the problem is their heart. And he's more concerned with their heart. James is not real concerned about what's happening to them. I mean, his statement will be considered all joy when you encounter various trials. He's not concerned what is happening to them. He's concerned how they're reacting to it. And what's the difference? Your heart. James is going to tell, if you have real faith, it's going to manifest itself in the way that you respond. So what's causing them to respond inappropriately? Well, they're loving the things of the world. And so he begins to do this interesting parallel and contrast between loving the things of the world and loving God, and how that somehow changes your motivation and changes your attitude. But if you look within the passage, of course, he starts off in chapter 4, what's the source of your quarrels? Now, according to James, why are people angry? Why are people upset? Why are people committing murder? Verse 2. Yeah, they love the wrong stuff. Their heart is on the things of the world. So it's all about lust. It's all about desires. It's all about me, 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 me. So that's why people are angry. If you're egocentric, that's one of the things we're telling you. If you're egocentric and selfish, you're going to be a very miserable person. You'll not only be miserable to everybody else, you'll be miserable. You won't want to live with yourself. So if you look in the passage, it not only goes into the fact that we have wrong motives. If you look in particular in verse 3, when you come before God, you're asking with wrong motives. But then it goes on and it says, it's because you love something else, and that's why your heart can't be right with me. So as he goes on, he begins to talk, well, don't you know that God jealously desires you to love him? So what is God wanting? God's wanting your heart in this. You know, it's like any relationship. I mean, you don't want somebody just saying, yeah, 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 I love you. You want somebody that says, yeah, I really love you. So if somebody's sorry, when they say they're sorry, you want them really being sorry. So that's why he says, if you drop on down to verse 9, what does he want you to do? Be miserable, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy into gloom. Humble yourself. You know, you can say, yeah, okay, I'm sorry. That's just, I'm not feeling this. And that's why it's so important to do what you do out of the motivation of a genuine heart. And this is what God is looking for. So, you know, Paul is telling us, you know, look, I don't have a reward if I'm made to do something. That's, you know, so one of the things we were looking at the sheet last week is, you know, people that, like the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23, they tithe, listen, they tithe mint, dill, they're coming. We're picking out little minuscule things and we're tithing them because we don't want to pay over. And that's the difference, you know, that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. He says, you know, God loves a generous giver. God loves somebody that wants to give. God's looking for somebody because he says, don't give, this is how it reads, don't give grudgingly. So there's a huge difference. And, you know, I think that oftentimes our perception is, well, I did what God told me to do. And Jonah can really say that. Well, you know, God got his way. But this isn't what God is looking for. And I think this ultimately has to be in our minds as we do everything and should be doing everything for the sake of God with a cheerful heart. And dearly beloved, that can only be done if the Spirit of God's in you. Because I have found I can't fabricate that. You know, I've tried and it just doesn't work. So the Spirit of God is going to have to change my heart. And this is where you have to come. The one thing I can do is I can be broken over the fact that I messed up. I can be genuinely sorry. But beyond that, I can't change my spirit. But God will do that if you're genuinely sorrowful. So God is looking for that sincerity. Jonah's still wrestling with this. And this is where we come into chapter 4, into which he's still reasoning. Let's put it this way. He's still reasoning with God. And what's interesting about a self-centered person that is reasoning or trying to reason through his self-centeredness is he really has not a leg to stand on. So he's got to invent. He's got to be imaginative in his defense. So if you're selfish, you know, and you don't want to change, you got to start inventing some pretty imaginative reasons why you're doing what you're doing. I mean, somebody could walk up to you and go, so you really think this is best for you? Well, yeah, I think it's best. So give me some, like, five reasons why you think it's best. And you're going, let's see. The sun came up today. I mean, you're going to have to think of some reason that, you know, you're going to invent. So in this particular passage, one of the things we've been doing is paralleling Jonah's mindset to Proverbs chapter 18. And the way Proverbs chapter 18 basically starts off is this. And if you ever want a clear definition of what God defines a fool as, it's a very important word to understand. That according to God, a fool is not somebody that's necessarily a moron. But a fool is somebody that is incorrigible, which means he won't learn. More specifically, you cannot teach him anything. His mind is already made up. He wants to do what he wants to do, and he has a selfish agenda. He doesn't care about what's right and wrong. He's not going to learn from anybody else. He's not going to repent. And fundamentally, what Proverbs chapter 18 is saying is he'll argue against all sound judgment. Why? Because he separated himself from everybody else. Why? Because he wants to do what he wants to do. The reason why, if you want to know why Christianity is so unpopular, the reason why Christianity is so unpopular is because Christianity demands that you think differently. The word repent is so offensive to the world. And bottom line, most of the world are full of fools. Because most of the world, they don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me how to think. Don't tell me how to feel. Well, that's what repentance is. And our whole faith is, you've got to stop thinking like you, and you've got to start thinking like God. And everybody's going, uh-uh. And that's why Christianity is hated so much. So we empathize with Jonah, because he comes in with not only these arguments, but really from a self-righteous platform, and of course, I've never known a foolish person not to have a self-righteous reason for doing what they're doing. And like we've oftentimes called it, they're rationalizing about what they're doing, but you know, it's at least a rationale. So they begin to invent that. This passage that we're looking at today is very interesting in the sense that what we begin to see are the reasonings of a fool. More specifically, the reasonings of somebody that's just not going to change. They're not going to change. And just as a reminder, I want you to turn to Proverbs before we go to the passage. And that Proverbs 18, so we have this fresh in our mind. So it's clearly defined in our minds what we're dealing with. And so that in many respects, we remind ourselves of what we look like when we're not submitting to God's will. Once again, Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 1 reads this way. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. Now, we just want to stop there. What causes a person to isolate themselves from others? It's all about them. Once you start doing that, then you know, before long, you know, where did everybody go? Well, I don't know. Who have you been thinking about? Me. Okay, so that's everybody went because it's all about you. So he who separates himself seeks his own desires. Watch the next phrase. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. What's the next verse? A fool. So we now have the definition of a fool. He's just seeking his own desires. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only revealing his own mind. So what we're going to see is Jonah, he's going to be praying with God. He's going to be praying to God, well, so we think, but he's just revealing his own mind. He's not coming to God going, thy will be done. He's coming to God and go, let's talk about this. And he begins to fill God in on his side, hopefully to change his mind, I guess. I don't know. But it's part of the lunacy and the ridiculousness of a person who is incorrigible. They just won't be taught. You know, you're just not going to get any sense of true wisdom out of them because it has nothing to do with wisdom. It has everything to do with what they want. Have you ever tried to talk to a smoker and said, you know, it's really bad for you? And you reason with them all the long list of all the things that are bad for them? You walk away, you go, this is very frustrating. Why? Because it doesn't matter what the evidence is. What's the bottom line? They want to smoke. And, you know, that's just an example. I mean, that's basically innocuous compared to most of our sins. But if you think about the fact that you're rationalizing the things that you're doing, what are you saying? You're saying, well, I have good reason. And God says, okay, what are they? And you go, well, let me think about it. So you have to invent all these really stupid arguments. But there is no good reason, is there? So as we come to Jonah, we're going to see this taking place in the passage. And what I've done for you is I've literally outlined what Jonah is going to do within the text by using phrases that I would say summarize what he's doing in each of the phases or phrases that he's conveying before God. Let's first read the text, and then we'll go back to the sheet and talk about what Jonah's doing. It starts off in chapter 4 and verse 1, that, and it really is coming on the tail of chapter 3 and verse 10, in which God forgives the Assyrian people. And this is the one thing that Jonah didn't want to happen. He did not want them forgiven. He wanted them destroyed. So the passage reads in chapter 4, verse 1, that God's graciousness and his forgiveness towards them, look at the phrase, greatly displeased Jonah. I always thought that was a very interesting phrase, you know. But the strange thing is that I see this phenomenon time and time and time again. I'll be talking to somebody and they'll say, you know what, I'm just not really happy with God. And I'm going, I don't even understand that thinking. I mean, the one who's given you breath while you're breathing right this moment, who has caused you to exist at this moment, who has put you on a planet in which you're not sucked away into the universe. I mean, everything that we have, and you have a beef with God? It just doesn't make any sense to me. But, okay, it's just me. But greatly displeased, he's greatly displeased with God. I get, oh, God's just shaking in his boots, isn't he? The passage is telling us how he is displeased. And it uses two interesting words within the passage. In fact, it uses together the word yara, which is making reference to being displeased. And then it adds on there ra, which is he's feeling very malicious and hurtful, and then it takes that to kara, to the point to where he's infuriated. So if I can put it this way, literally the text is saying that Jonah's shaking with anger. You ever been that angry? Have you ever been that angry with God? Jonah's shaking with anger because God is doing something that just really ticked him off. I mean, this is an amazing phrase here. And so in verse 2, he does something that would seem to be very strange to us. And that is, in his anger, he prays to God. Now, your big mistake is going to be if you perceive the word prayer here as him appealing to God in any way. This is not the word that he uses. What is interesting is that the word that is used in the text is an intercession, but it's in what is called the reflexive, which means that he's coming before God and he's interceding for himself. In other words, what we have is somebody coming before God as his own defense attorney and somehow trying to shoot down the argument of the judge. So here he goes. So he comes before the Lord and he said to him. Now, in the Hebrew, there's not really the word please within the text. It's more like, probably like oy vey, or oh, I can't believe it type thing. You know, so he's coming before God and he's going, oh Lord, what are you doing? Type thing. So he comes before the Lord. Was this not what I told you would happen? He's informing God, of course, of how things would turn out. That God didn't know that. But was this not what I said while I was still in my... And the inference, of course, is the place where I belong. I don't belong in Nineveh. This is what I told you. I mean, why do you think I was born in Israel? It wasn't to go to Nineveh. Obviously, God doesn't know where people go. So, while I was still in my own country, therefore, in order somehow to just avoid all this mix-up and the sorrow and the grief that this has brought me, as well as I'm sure you, could we not have just delayed this thing? And this is what I try to do. I try to delay it. At least maybe time to think about this thing. In order to forestall this, I fled to Tarsus. Doesn't that make sense? It makes sense to him. I mean, we're looking at this and we're going, that's ridiculous. What is he talking about? But he's laying out his plan here. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarsus, for I knew. Come on, we all know how you reacted. Look, not a problem. Everybody has their faults. But I knew that you had a proclivity to be gracious and compassionate. I knew this. So in order to forestall, I just kind of... What's interesting is, of course, basically he's saying, you know, I try to slow the process down. But the whole fish thing actually sped it up. He actually got to where he needed to go faster in the fish than he could have ever gotten in a boat. But I knew that this was going to happen, and I knew you were gracious and merciful, actually kind of more of a repetitive merciful and even very merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. Best way I could put that phrase is, I knew you're prone to not want to hurt people. It's basically, that's your desire. You actually want to rescue people. You don't want to kill them. So I know that that's the way you are. It's kind of a curse, but you know, maybe I can get you through it. Therefore, verse 3, I have a solution. Obviously, we agree to disagree on this, and I have a solution. What's the solution? Just kill me. Take me out. I won't be a problem to you. This won't be a problem to me. I'm ready. I don't want to mess with this anymore. Therefore, now, O Lord, basically the same word that he uses back in please, Lord, before. O Lord, please take my life. Take it from me. For death is, now look at the word here, better. Have you ever talked to God in a way, I have a better idea? You may not have said it, but oftentimes in our prayers, the suggestions that we're giving God are just kind of, say, have you thought of this one? Maybe you didn't think of this angle. And or you might be praying for somebody and you thought of a, you know, Lord, this is the perfect way to do this. So you kind of lay out the plans before God. So this is better than life to me. I thought of a better way to deal with things. Now the Lord responds to him, and we're going to talk about the response in his counseling him, but some interesting things are being done in the prayer. So what we're going to do is look on the sheet and look at some of the things that are being done by Jonah in the prayer. And it really is, if you think about it, it's just the reasonings of a self-centered person. And one of the fundamental points of reasonings of a self-centered person, if you look at the first point up here, is that they can't seem to fathom how God could purposely want to displease them. Why is God making me so mad? What does God think he's doing? They just can't fathom. Why would God do that? And, you know, like I said, I've talked to so many people whose mindset is, why would God do such a thing? They'll talk to me about something catastrophic. Why would God do such a thing? You know, so I'm immediately thinking, so this is displeasing to you? Well, yes. So his job is to make sure that you're always happy, that everything just goes your way. Of course, you know what's best in all the world and all the universe throughout all time, and you know everybody's life and how they all fit together, so you know exactly what needs to be done. And I can understand that you would be upset because it's not happening the way that is really best for everybody else. The bottom line is you don't really care if it's best for anybody else, first of all. The second thing is that you can only see things by virtue of the way that you see things. But what's fundamentally wrong in this mindset is the fact that God is here to please me rather than me here to please God. It's just totally upside down. So instead of me thinking throughout the day, I mean, a person who's thinking these kind of thoughts, if you were to ask them, so when was the last time you asked yourself what is pleasing to God? I bet they couldn't think of a last time. This is antithetical. This mindset is antithetical. And I give you the passage in Ephesians 5:10. It's a very short verse. Trying to learn what is pleasing to God. It's just the very opposite. How dare God not please me? How dare you not please him? And let me just say this. Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. We live in a day and age in a world where everybody's one to judge God and the things that he's doing. And it's just the reasonings of a lunatic that would in any way think that God is answer, the God of the universe is standing before them in their court. That's just lunacy. Or that they would even remotely have an answer that would be better than God's. But the fundamental point that is wrong in self-centeredness is they just can't fathom this. If you were to ask people, well, do you have a really good reason to be upset? Absolutely, that, and from their perspective, but they just missed the whole point because they can't grasp that the universe doesn't revolve around them. They just can't grasp that. The second point that we see him do is he tries to persuasively reason with God from his point of view. So God, let's think this thing through. I mean, look at my point of view. One of the first passages that came to mind was, of course, Isaiah 1, 16 through 20, where God says, come, let us reason together. If you read that text, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 1, it reads this way. It's a great, great text because it shows that God is desirous of reasoning with us. But the way that God wants you to be reasonable is to repent. Because if you're not thinking right, there's no way you can be reasonable. And if you're not thinking the way that he's thinking, there is no reason to your thinking. So Isaiah chapter 1, the way it reads is this way in verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Now if you go back and you use, say, one phrase, cease to do evil. If you come before a righteous judge and you were to say, let's talk about that one. Can we just kind of work on not doing evil? Can we kind of maybe get along with evil? There's just no room for reasoning in that. No, you have to stop doing evil. Then we can talk. See? But what the world wants to do is it wants to have its own agenda and allow for all the sin to somehow. So he says this in verse 18. Come now. What does he say after that? Come now, let's reason again. I just want you to understand that verse 18 comes after verse 17. Comes after verse 16. In other words, okay, I want to talk with you too. But stop killing people. You want to sit down and talk? Stop killing people. Stop hurting people. Stop messing up lives. Then we'll sit down and talk. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as I'll forgive you. But you've got to change your way of thinking. So it goes on and says, if you look at the text, verse 19, if you consent and obey, then. See, there's always the if and the then. But what God is telling you is that you need to refuse doing evil. And he goes on and say, but if you refuse me and you do that which is rebellious, then it's not going to go well. We try to persuasively reason with God from our point of view, but it's not going to happen. And there is no reasoning, there's no wisdom apart from God. You want to reason with God? Get right with God. Do what is right, and he'll be glad to sit down and talk with you. Yes?
I guess it could even be just as simple as questioning why God's doing what he's doing, the way he's doing it.
Well, you know, you go back, without faith it's impossible to please him. So if you don't believe that he is who he says he is, that he's a God of love, that he's a God of righteousness, which means he's far smarter than you are, he's a God of love, he's far more loving than you are, that everything that he does is perfect and timely in every way, then, yeah, why would you question? So you're not walking in faith. The only thing you're doing is you're coming before God and you're insulting the judge of the earth. But it's interesting because he turns to God and he goes, look, there's a reason why I fled to Tarsus. (Clears throat) I mean, it's pretty insulting when you consider what he's actually doing within the passage. The third point is, if you look on the sheet, that he perceives wrongdoing in certain situations as perfectly logical, and thus as appropriate for him. Now, what we call that is situation ethics. In other words, as long as the situation allows for it, then it's okay to do certain wrong things in certain conditions. Okay to lie at certain times, okay to do this. And people say, well, what if I'm trying to save somebody? Well, I understand that you're trying to save somebody. I understand that you're trying to be nice. But the question is, who do you trust in? Do you trust in your ability to subterfuge? Or do you trust in God, who says, if you do what I tell you to do, I'll protect you? Who do you trust in? That's what just keeps coming back to, a very simple, simple question. But the person that's thinking in this regard is saying, yeah, but there are certain times that you have to do the wrong thing to bring a right result. And God says, it doesn't work. So his perception is, you know, I had to flee to Tarsus. I was trying to help you out. And God says, you know, there are two interesting examples in the Old Testament. One is found in 1 Samuel 13. I'll give you a list of them here. The second is found in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Both are dealing with Saul, the king, in the Old Testament. And both, you know, he's thinking logistically. I mean, in the first incident, you know, Samuel was supposed to come and say a prayer, and he's supposed to wait for him. And he's not supposed to do anything until Samuel comes. His warriors are coming. The enemy is getting bigger and bigger, and his men now are starting to run away. So he's thinking, okay, Samuel's late, so I can't wait for him to offer the offering before God. I'm going to have to do it. I mean, I'd like to have waited, but I mean, look, everybody's leaving, and the bad guys are coming. So he offers, and then by that moment he starts offering, Samuel walks up and he goes, what are you doing? And he goes, they were running away. What do you want me to do? What is he thinking? I'll tell you what he's thinking. He's thinking not only situation ethics, but what is logistically necessary for this particular moment. And the logistical pragmatism of the moment is what's ruling his decisions, rather than, what did God tell me to do? Wait. Are you waiting? No. But Saul will argue with that reasoning. The same thing is true when God says, you know, I want you to kill Agites and I don't want anybody living. That's chapter 15. And he goes, okay. But the king and some of the livestock, you know, maybe I'll keep, and, you know, we'll kill most of them. So Samuel comes up and he goes, what have you done? He goes, well, you know, the people kind of made me do this, and quite frankly, I'm going to take the stuff that I got and I'm going to give it to God. You hear the reasoning? What he's basically saying is that you can do anything you want to do as long as it comes out okay in the end. So the ends justifies the... But with God, it's has nothing to do with the means. It actually has everything to do with the means, doesn't it? It has to do with why you do what you do, and do you trust God? There are going to be times you're going to be making decisions, and it's going to seem like, all right, this isn't going to work. This isn't going to work. But what you're really saying is, this is not working for me. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have clearly said, that fire thing's not going to work. What are they saying? We might get burned. But you have to be willing to say, you know what, whether I get burned or don't, I need to do what God tells me to do. This is faith. So the problem is that he perceives wrongdoing in certain situations acceptable if it can somehow bring about a good end for him. Bad thinking, by the way. Then, if you look at the text, if you look at the fourth one, he, interestingly enough, tries to help God identify his shortcomings. Now, I know that you know, to us, compassion and mercy and everything isn't short, but to Jonah, it's a shortcoming. You know, I mean, some people will use the word, you know, pushover, you know, words like that. But to Jonah, this was not necessarily a thing that he... How do we know that? Well, I go back to chapter 4, verse 1. It greatly displeased Jonah, and he was very angry, or he was infuriated. So we know that he's obviously not on board. So he begins to help God, and he says, look, I know who you are. I know the way that you do things, and, you know, I know how you think. I understand. You know what? You don't understand God. There's no way that you could understand the depth of his love, the breadth of his love. There's just no way. I mean, outside of the Spirit of Christ within us, there's no way that we could fathom anything about God. And yet Jonah's basically saying, you know, I get it. But by even saying that, he's saying he doesn't get it. Because God's, the depth of his wisdom, and of course, the passage that I give you, it's a very famous passage, Isaiah 55, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways higher than ours. You don't have his thoughts. You don't think the way he does. To in any way come across condescending toward God and go, you know, I know what you're thinking. Now, I know that, once again, you may not have been overtly in your prayer saying this to God. But if you're honest with yourself, there are times that you have said, while you're walking or while you're doing what you're doing or while certain things are happening, I know what you're doing, God. I know what you're doing. You put this in my life and yeah, you're kind of playing with me a little bit. It's kind of funny to you. I get it. We've all done this. But the fact of the matter is we have no idea the depth of what he's doing and the way that he thinks. The passage, if you look with me, that Isaiah 55 passage, I think it's a very significant text because of the way that it's surrounded within the verses. And so if you look with me in Isaiah 55, it says this in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Now once again, this is you dropping your agenda, not God dropping his. The unrighteous man, his thoughts. See the word there? Drop the way you think. And let him return to the Lord. He'll have compassion on him. See? And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Yours is not to figure out God. Yours is just to submit to him. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, my thoughts than yours. I know what I'm doing. And when I speak, I'll carry out things and fix things, and good will come that you could not even imagine. So, we're not going to help God think through this thing. Then one of the things that he does, this is very interesting to me as well, is that he begins to conclude that though occasionally God's will, though maybe, well, he concludes that occasionally God's will, though possibly beneficial to others, will ultimately in this particular setting be a bad thing for him. This is an interesting point that he makes, because his statement is, look, I know you're compassionate, God. No, you don't want to be compassionate to these people, which would obviously be a benefit to the Syrians. But you're killing me. Well, that's basically what he's saying. Just take me out, because this is killing me. I mean, if you're saying death is better for me than life, what you're saying is that actually death is a relief to me. You're torturing me. Get it over with. His point seems to be that, look, I get it. There are going to be some things that you're going to do that are really nice for other people, and I'm going to get the short end of the stick. this is not true. It is not possible for God to have it in for you, because that's not how he is. But this is how we think. And we oftentimes think, well, if he's doing something nice for somebody I don't like, he really doesn't like me. Or, you know, he's going to really do something bad towards me, because I'm going to get the bad end of this. This is why Romans 8:28 is such a powerful passage. Because that particular passage is literally telling you that if bad is happening to you, it has nothing to do with the agenda of God. It has everything to do with your disobedience. Remember, God is causing all things to work together for you into the good if you just do what he says. If you walk according to his ways and do it with the right heart, is it possible for bad to come to you? It doesn't matter what is happening to everybody else around you. It doesn't matter what's happening to every place else in the world. Is it possible for bad to happen to you if, in fact, you are walking according to his will? No, it's not possible. It's not possible. For God's agenda is to cause things to work together for good, not bad. And that's why James will tell us, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, whom there's no variance or shadow of shifting. What he's saying is he's not going to change the agenda. And he's not going to sneak in a bad moment. And he's not going to try to find out a way to make you miserable. His agenda remains transparently the same. What is it? Good. Paul will write this way in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1 as you come to the end of the chapter. And he says, look, all the promises of God are yes. Through Christ Jesus, they're all yes. Everything good with Jesus. So, you know, for a person to think, you know, I get it. You want to be nice to them, but it's killing me. It's not killing you. It's for your good, Jonah. But it's hard for Jonah to perceive this, of course. It's hard for him to think any other way than the way he's been thinking. And then the last point is that he begins to, through the process of this interesting quasi-strange prayer, which is obviously just him defending himself, he begins to derive and contrive what he feels to be a better solution. Say, I have an idea. God, that was a good idea. Just put that on hold a minute. I think I have a better one. So he begins to go into, just kill me, and everybody will be happy. So thought of a nice way for everything. So he derives a better solution, which could plausibly be seen by God as tolerable if we just let this one slide this moment, you know. And clearly, it's going to be more acceptable to me. So how about this one? Which, you know, once again, is just ridiculousness talking, because how is it that a perfect God would ever settle for anything other than best? How is that possible? For him to settle for anything other than best would be for him not to be who he is, would be for him to deny himself. So there is no tolerable solution. There is only his. And you know, I think that's one of the fundamental principles that we see in Romans chapter 7 as he begins to say, look, Paul says, in me dwells no good thing. So bottom line is, I'm not going to come up with a good solution. Then if you look in Romans chapter 10, if you'll turn there with me, it's an interesting passage because it's dealing with the Pharisees, of course, who always thought they had a better way. And it says this in chapter 10 and verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness, look at the next phrase, and seeking to establish their own. You know, that's all Jonah's doing. He's trying to think of another righteousness. But the fact of the matter is that they don't know how righteous God is. Because if you knew the righteousness of God, we wouldn't even be close. So what you're seeing is the blindness that takes place in a self-centered life. And why, you know, sometimes people go, why isn't God hearing my prayers? I don't know. Is that a question? I don't even know if that's a question. I don't even see the legitimacy of opening my mouth at that point. Because the fact that we're doing everything diabolically opposed to who God is and what he stands for. So what's interesting is we begin to see the divine counsel of God in verse 4. And let me just emphasize these three points when we go into his counsel. The first is that the counsel of God is inscrutable in judgment. That is to say that you cannot debate, you cannot argue, you're not smart enough. That's like my wife arguing with me about mechanics. It's just not going to happen, you know. There are a lot of people smarter than me with mechanics, but not, my wife's not one of them. And I couldn't argue with her about, you know, other things, of sewing or doing the books with the computer things. But the fact is that we're trying to argue with God about things that we don't understand. And that Isaiah 40 in particular, and we're not going to turn there, but if you look at those two verses, it goes, so who has counseled God? Who is going to fill God in? It's such a great passage, and it's one I oftentimes refer to when I get these moments of going, okay, God, we got to sit down and talk this over. I'm going, okay, no. Not according to Isaiah 40, I don't. Because there's no enlightenment that I can give God. It's the best way I can say it. I cannot give him any enlightenment. What do I know that he didn't know eternity before I was born? I mean, as the psalmist says, before there's a word in my mouth, he already knew it. So all the days of my life were already written before there was yet one of them. So there's just nothing I'm going to fill him in on. But his judgments are inscrutable. You can't argue with him. You can't debate about him. His wisdom goes far beyond this. The second point that I want you to see is that it's impossible to circumvent God. And what I mean by that is not only can you not go around him, you cannot deceive him. Let me put it another way. You can't begin to talk to God in terms of, look, I know you're really good God. You love people. You're wonderful in everything you do. Look, you probably did this by accident, but there's a real problem here in this area. Because by virtue of you saying this, you're doing one of those pea shifting things, and you're hoping that God doesn't catch the fact that you really don't trust him. And you go, okay, now which one is it in? And God's going, I can see it. So we're trying to fake him out, sort of thing. But you can't fake out God. And Jonah's trying to do this fake out thing, and God goes, I'm not falling for it. So, you know, no matter how self-righteous you try to make yourself look, no matter how many these and thous you put in the prayer, God sees where you're coming from. So just cut to the chase and just get real with him, basically, is what I'm... But the passages that I give you in particular here in Psalm 33, as well as in Galatians 6 and 7, make specific reference to the fact that look... God looks down from heaven, Psalm 33. God looks down from heaven. He sees the hearts of men, and he understands all their doings. You're not. So that's why Galatians says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. You're not pulling over the wool over his eyes. So it's a fundamental point in understanding the counseling of God. So, and it's one of the reasons why the Word of God is so important. Because as you begin to read the Word of God and you read it with a genuine heart, you're going to go, okay, you knew I was lying, didn't you? Because I can tell you're talking to me, aren't you? And God says, yeah, I knew all along. And that's one of the great things about the Word of God, because it just exposes all of this, all the fallacy. And the third point that I want you to see is that God is and will be intrusively scrutinizing in your life. The one thing that I appreciate about God is he gets right to the point. And there have been things, not only through the Word of God, but there have been things that he's brought into my life, and I can almost visually see his head nod at me and go, you got that one, right? Because he's showing me that I know what your heart was. You know, you and I can do our song and dance to everybody else, but not to God. And God examines the heart. And that's a fundamental point of Jeremiah 17, verse 10. It says that God knows and he tries the heart of man. And he knows the motivation that's behind the things that you're doing. This is why in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it talks about the word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. What does it go on and say? It cuts into the bone and the marrow. He goes into the deep. That's invasively intrusive. But that's what the Word of God does to me. It reveals things. I mean, as I'm reading Jonah, God's going, you know, I'm going, okay, I get it. So the divine counsel of God, as he begins to respond, and there are a lot of interesting passages where we know that Isaiah calls him the mighty counselor. And we know that God is the wise one. You know, we go into our Freudian mode and we think we're smart. God knows and sees the heart, and he sees the lying that's going on. You can lie to people, but you can't lie to God. And so in this particular passage, God, in just a few words, and let me just say this. When you're counseling a fool, you don't want to talk a lot. He's not listening. But whatever you have to say, you're going to have to make it poignant, and you're going to have to make it to where he'll think about it. So here's the beginning stage of the counseling. We won't go into all the counseling because obviously we're just going to look at verse 4 because God's not finished with the counseling yet, which means that some of you are wanting to know how all this turns out, and you're going to probably have to wait. I'm looking 2 more weeks. But verse 4 reads this way, "Then the Lord said." Do you have good reason to be angry? Now, it's important that you and I understand and comprehend what he actually is saying, though there's some of it that's clearly self-evident on the surface. But I want you to break down on this. First of all, he's trying to cause him to reflect upon what he is actually accomplishing by what he is doing. Now we know, like James says, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. The question that God wants to pose to Jonah, who, once again, I just want to remind you, perceives himself to be a righteous person. He's protecting his people. He's a prophet of God. So he perceives himself to be a righteous person. What is his fundamental premise? I'm doing the right thing. That's why Proverbs says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is going to kill you. It's going to destroy you. It's death. So we're not dealing with a rebel. We're not dealing with a wicked person. We're dealing with a righteous person that has let his righteousness go to his head and has allowed his own self desires to control his perception of what righteousness is. So here he is, and then God turns to him and he says, just look at the simple phrase, do you have, now look at the word good. What he's making reference to is your intent. He's specifically talking about the intent for good. And so the best way I can describe this is this. He's trying to help him reflect the things that you're doing. Is it accomplishing, is it bringing forth that which is good? Now, the word that he uses for good is not simply something that is making reference to beneficial. What's interesting is that the word itself has the strong connotation of making joyful. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Because hey, everybody wants to be happy. If you were to ask most people, what do you want out of life? I just want to be happy. Mother, what do you want for your children? I just want my kids to be happy. So they want people to be happy. So what we're talking about is that happy, joyful, good. That just, you do what is right, and everybody's happy. He turns to Jonah and he goes, are we happy? Is this working? Because Jonah will argue with God, I'm doing what is right, we're going to be happy. And he's furious. His face is turning red, he's about to pass out. And God goes, so are we happy? Is this anger that you're in accomplishing? So he's making reference to, is this, think about your reasoning. It's actually what the text is talking about. It doesn't really translate as well in the English, but it's basically saying, okay, so what's your reason again for being so upset? You know, most people in their anger don't stop to think if it's producing the good that they're wanting it to produce. That's one of the fallacies of our anger and our self-centeredness, that we get so immersed in that anger that after a while, I've talked to people, they don't even know what they're angry about. They even forget what they're now still angry, but the thing that they were hoping to accomplish. I've seen people throw parties for people and it didn't always turn out the way it was, and they just got infuriated. So I just asked, so why were you throwing this party? Why wasn't everybody to have a good time? You know, and they're just wringing everybody's neck and kicking people in the shins. Is it working? No. A fundamental job of any counselor is not to come up to somebody and tell them what their problem is. The fundamental responsibility of every counselor is to ask them one simple question and get them to admit something, and that is this bringing forth that which you hoped it would do? And if you can get them to think through that, then they can begin to come to the conclusion, no, nobody's happy. Nothing's working. You see, the Bible tells us that in His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. If you're doing what is right, do you think you'll be happy? People accumulate money, they accumulate things, they accumulate all kinds of things, and you ask them, why are you doing this? To be happy. Are you happy? They don't ever stop to ask themselves that. And so the great counselor, it's like God in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. You know, he goes to Adam and he goes, where are you, Adam? Did you eat of the tree? He's asking him, why are you hiding? Was it something you did? The Bible is demonstrating that God had innately put in every man a conscience. Who told you? Listen to the phrase. Who told you you sinned? Is God condemning him in the text? No. He's saying, you knew it was wrong. He's helping him get in contact with his own conscience. Yeah, you can go around pointing everybody's sin out, but the question you want to ask yourself is, so why are you feeling so miserable? Why are you hiding? Why are you in secret? You know what I'm saying? So he turns to Elijah and he goes, Elijah, why are you here? Elijah's been running. He's been upset. He's so upset and he's so angry that he hasn't slept. He hasn't eaten. So God sends an angel and says, okay, you need to sleep and you need to eat something. And then he asks him again. He goes, so Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah's been running. He doesn't even know why he's been running. He's so upset with himself and has put all these false expectations on himself that he doesn't even know why he is where he is. And the bottom line is his running accomplishing what he's wanting to accomplish? God ultimately brings him to the point of, so what is the problem? Well, Elijah says it. He doesn't say it overtly. He only just says, well, you know, you told me to do this stuff, and I've been doing it, and nobody else is doing it, and I've been doing the right thing, and nobody else is doing the right thing, and I've been doing what is good, and nobody else is. God goes, okay, so you're lonely, and you're trying to handle all this yourself. See? God has a wonderful way of drawing us out. But to me, what's marvelous is his patience in drawing us out. I mean, he could have just told me, well, you know what your problem is, you're just an idiot, you know, and God would be clearly, you know, righteous in saying that. But what he does is, in order for us to really, truly repent, he has to get us to realize that, this is, and I'll close with this passage, Romans, one of my favorites. How many favorites do I have? Romans chapter 6. Yeah, Romans 6, this verse 21. What a great verse this is. If it's not underlined in your Bible, it should be. But it reads this way in verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you now are ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Let me rephrase it. What benefit is sin? Nobody stopped to ask that question. But God is asking that question to you and me. So, I know you love the sin. I know you have to hang on to it. I know it's very important to you. So what are the benefits again? If you just to think about these things, if you just step away just a moment from your digging in your heels and thinking that you have all the answers, and just look at what it's doing to you. This is the kindness of God, isn't it? Father, we thank you for this book as it begins to reveal to us so many things about ourselves. Thank you for your patience with us and your loving kindness towards us. While oftentimes our prayers are just so convoluted and distorted, by virtue of us seeking our own desires, you still patiently are counseling us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.